Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Psalm 119, verse 25. Psalm 119, 25. And if you are in need of a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and you can find the passage that we'll be reading on page 909. So back when the Lord first brought my family and me here to Marquette, the first several sermon series that I preached, Sunday mornings, was the book of Colossians on our supreme and sufficient Savior. Wednesday nights, we did a short series on Habakkuk and the prayers of a puzzled prophet, and then spent some time on Jeremiah 33, verse 3, where the Lord says, "Call unto me, and I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not." And on Sunday evenings, for roughly the first 22 Sunday evenings that I was here, we studied through Psalm 119. And some of you may remember that that's an acrostic psalm, or what Spurgeon called an alphabetical psalm. The 22 stanzas correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and within those stanzas, the first letter for the 8 verses of each stanza correspond to that letter. So it's kind of poetically structured like that. And tonight, we're going to spend a little bit of time here in Psalm 119. But what we're doing really is continuing and actually finishing tonight the series that we've been considering on these Wednesday nights about praying for revival. And back when I did work through Psalm 119 that first time, I had entitled this particular stanza, the D stanza, if you will. Your Bible probably has the word Dalet above it. That's just the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But I had entitled it A Sinner's Plea for Revival, because it is really a stanza about prayer. It's a stanza about revival. And I actually had, when I first started this series, I had pulled out that sermon, and I thought, I probably won't change it much. I'll just go back to that again, which is kind of, if you know me, that's kind of anathema to me, even after 8 years. But as I was working through this here in the last week or so, we're going to go about it quite differently. So if you want to hear the original, you can go online and back in whatever that was, March of 2010. You could listen to that sermon in full, all 49 or so minutes of it. But tonight we're just going to really touch on a key idea from Psalm 119 and then look at a New Testament passage. And I trust it's going to be helpful for us as we consider this matter of revival. Now, in Psalm 119, it's a long chapter, right? There are 22 times 8, whatever that is, 192, I can't remember, 196 verses. Mr. Sherwin, you can do the math for me, I don't know. But there's a lot of verses, long psalm. I'm supposed to be a math person too, I'm ashamed, okay? But, it's a long psalm. But in those stanzas, there are, I think, 11 references to revival. Now, the King James doesn't translate it revival or revive. The word that we see in the King James translation is quicken. Some translations will have make alive. Some translations will have revive. But basically, that is what the word means. And here in this psalm, we find a believer who is burdened for a greater degree of spiritual vitality, of life, in his walk with the Lord. It's probably David, though we don't know for sure who the psalmist is. But here is a man who is spiritually alive, okay? He's saved, we might say. He's a believer. He belongs to God. So he's not, when he asks God to make him alive, he's not asking God to save him. He's already saved. But he is asking God to take his life and make it more vibrant, more fervent, more connected with God. And that really is the idea of personal revival. And so when we see this word quicken, that's really what it's talking about. Here's a man who is burdened by the earthliness, if you will, of his life, and he cries out to God for reviving. So let's read here Psalm 119, verses 25 through 32. Psalmist says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust. Quicken thou me." In other words, make me alive again, according to thy word. "I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works." Verse 28, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according unto thy word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me the law graciously. I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I laid before me. I have stuck unto Thy testimonies, O Lord. Put me not to shame. I will run the way of Thy commandments when Thou shalt enlarge my heart. And so what we see in this stanza is the psalmist really highlighting his own spiritual weakness and his own spiritual failure, and then praying to God for quickening, for revival, for strengthening, spiritual strengthening, and for spiritual enlargement. Those are the things, really the key things that he asked God to do. Verse 25, quicken thou me. Verse 28, strengthen thou me. And then right at the end of the stanza, enlarge my heart. So this really is to me an amazing passage about personal revival. And when we studied through it those 8 years ago, we really went through verse by verse and looked at how all those pieces kind of fit together. But tonight I want to just focus on one key aspect of revival that we see in this passage, and that's right at the beginning, in the first verse of the stanza. And the idea is this, folks: in order to be revived, you've got to recognize that you need reviving. And you've got to realize that it's God who does the reviving. It's not something that you work up, that you manufacture, that you create by doing certain things. You've got to recognize your need and then look to God and realize that He is the one who has to do the reviving. So with that in mind, the title of the message tonight is Recognizing Your Need for Revival. Let's have prayer here and then we'll look a little bit at this text. Father, we are thankful that You've saved us. And Lord, I don't know for certain that every person here is a believer, but certainly most and very possibly all. And yet these are folks that have come out because they're interested in Your Word. They find the matter of prayer important. And they are burdened to see You work in their lives. And I pray, Father, that as we spend some time tonight considering this matter of how desperately we need reviving, that You would bring that conclusion in earnest into our lives. It's so easy to be complacent. It's so easy to be content with kind of where things are. And yet, Father, to one degree or another, we all have a great need for Your reviving work. Help us to see that need. Help us to be honest about it. And help us look to You, because You alone can stir our hearts, can light that fire, as it were, can just draw us so close to Yourself if we will open the door and allow You to do what You desire to do. We ask You to bless in these few minutes that we spend in Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to notice how this stanza divides into basically two sections. And the way we see that is because each of those two sections is introduced by the psalmist making a kind of parallel observation about his own soul. Verse 25, he says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust." And because of that, he asks God to revive him. "Quicken thou me." And then in verse 28, he says, "My soul melteth for heaviness, strengthen thou me." So if you were to outline this stanza, we might do so something like this. We could summarize it this way: because we are spiritually wayward, we need God to revive us. And we would see that in verses 25 through 27. And because we are spiritually weak, we need God to strengthen us. And you would see that in verses 28 through 32. And that's the outline I used when we worked through this in some detail previously. But tonight, I just really want us to focus on the fact that we need to recognize how much we need God's reviving hand in our lives. You'll never be revived until you recognize your need. You'll never experience God's strengthening hand until you recognize your own spiritual weakness. And here in this psalm, the psalmist has come to that kind of a realization. And it's reflected in the words of his prayers. And so we're going to spend a few minutes here on verse 25 and then look at a New Testament text and then kind of tie those things together and then we'll be finished. But verse 25, he says, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me." Now the word for soul, the Hebrew word is nephesh. And that word can mean several different things. I mean, it can talk about the eternal soul, but here it's just really talking about the person. So he's not speaking in some sort of spiritual, cryptic way. He's just saying, you know, I just feel like, I'm just cleaving to the dust. My life is just kind of in a shambles. And the word cleaveth is the idea to hold fast to even adhere. In fact, when this gets translated into the Latin, the word that's used is adhere. We get our word like adhesive from it, almost like a glue. And he says, it's just like, as hard as I try, I'm just stuck to the earth, to this earthliness, to the temporary things of this life. My soul just cleaves to the dust. Now, at first, it might seem like this is someone who's really been worn down by life and its difficulties. And certainly that's a reality that we all experience at various times. And if this is David as the psalmist here, he certainly experienced that at different times in his life. For example, when Saul was chasing him around the countryside seeking to take his life, you can imagine that he was getting worn down and thinking, what is the point here? I'm just worn out. But here the psalmist isn't so much talking about being worn out by the circumstances and difficulties of life. It's not kind of a brink of death imagery. But here the idea is, I think he's just utterly ashamed of how shallow his spiritual life is. The word dust in the Old Testament is a common figure indicating humiliation, indicating being brought low. And it can have other imagery as well, but I think that's the case in this instance. And so what we have here in verse 25 is a vivid Hebrew metaphor describing someone who is overcome by his own failures. And in the specific context, as you read through the 8 verses, is his own spiritual failures and his lack of following the Word of God and walking with God as he ought. And in a figurative sense, he is just prostrate on the ground in shame over his own sin. He knows what he ought to be. He knows what he'd like to be. And I would suggest that at times he's tasted the sweetness of spiritual vitality in his life. And that's how he has this recognition of it's just not there. It's like I'm just, you know, drawn to the ordinary, mundane, earthly, temporal aspects of life. And things just aren't where they ought be in my relationship with the Lord. And you know, we understand that sometimes we have some really spiritually exciting times. And we have that sense of God's work in our lives, and yet it's just like when you throw something up in the air, it's up there for a little while, but it comes back soon enough. And we have those times when we feel like, yes, you know, I'm seeing what God's doing in my life, and we take some good steps, and then it's just not long, and boom, you know, we're back down, face in the dirt, as it were, feeling like, God, I've just failed you again. You know, I'm coming up short again. And I just can't seem to get my hands around living the Christian life as I ought to. That's the kind of feelings the psalmist is expressing there. You know, and that cleaving idea is just the ongoing, the continual clinging, cleaving to the earth. And he just can't seem to break free. You know, he's got this heaven-born soul, but it keeps, you know, sinking back down into the dust. And you just can't see where it's going. And I've used this illustration before. Some of you will relate to this. Some of you who are exclusively and always city slickers will have no clue what I'm talking about. Okay? But I grew up out in rural Minnesota. And, you know, as soon as you got the whole town was about a mile across. And as soon as you got out of town, there were gravel roads everywhere. In fact, my wife grew up, she lived on, you know, you'd go down the highway, then you'd turn off onto the gravel road. Another mile down that gravel road was my brother-in-law's farm. And when you were driving in the heat of the summer on those gravel roads, if you were, let's say, behind another car driving, you couldn't see a thing. I mean, it's just kicking up all this dust everywhere, and it's just this cloud, and you're just kind of blindly going along. And I think sometimes, you know, that's kind of our spiritual life. We're just kind of blindly, we're moving. You know, and we feel like we have a destination, but still, it's just, you know, it's just cloudy and dusty. And if you go out in that dust, you know, get out of your car, I mean, you're coughing and choking because it's just not a pleasant environment. And the psalmist says, yeah, that's what my spiritual life seems like sometimes. I'm just stuck in the dust. And I can't really see where I'm going. I feel like I'm going, but I can't really see it. and I can't breathe well, and it's just, you know, and I can't get away from this thing. And he says, I need reviving. Restore my spiritual vitality. And the psalmist prays this on the basis of God's Word. You know, it's important that we see our need. But the answer to that need is not found in me. It's not found in my activity. It's found in recognizing that God has made some great promises to us. And He promises, for example, Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. But not just that they would have life, right? But that they would have life more abundantly. That's God's desire. He wants you to have a spiritually vibrant life. He wants you to experience that subjective sense of a close walk with Him. He wants you to sense that He is working in your life and through your life, and that you're having the opportunity to make a difference in the lives of others. Folks, God wants that for every one of us here. That isn't just for some. That's for everyone. That's His desire for us. And He promises to do that if we'll humble ourselves and draw upon His grace and look to Him and pray to Him and ask Him and let Him work. He's going to do those things. And the answer to our spiritual dryness, if you will, to our spiritually being just caught up in the dust of earthly life, is the Word of God and the promises of God as we look to the Lord Jesus. And the sad thing is that lots of Christians, including probably lots of us here, and including probably all of us here at various times, and to one degree or another, don't recognize that our soul is cleaving to the dust. And we get content with spiritual anemia. And we just get kind of complacent about what God could do and desires to do and will do in our lives if we'll let Him, and we just kind of go along and we figure that whatever is okay. And this is kind of good enough. And we lack joy, and we lack spiritual power, and we don't even realize sometimes how bad off we are. And I want to show you a vivid example of that from the New Testament. And this is in the context of a local church. So let me have you turn to Revelation 3 and verse 14. Revelation 3 and verse 14. Now, you'll remember that Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters, consist of seven letters written to seven different local churches, real churches in Asia Minor back in that day, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Maybe I left one out there, I don't know. But there's those seven churches. They're real churches. They're not just for illustration purposes only. Real churches, real issues. And these letters are given to them by the Lord Himself as He walks among the churches, as it were. And He observes what's going on in their midst. And He gives them a measure of an assessment about what's going on really in their lives and in their church, and gives them instruction. And I spent some time, I think it was in early 2016, you know, we went through a series of messages studying through those different churches. And again, you can listen to those online, and that'll go into a lot more depth than I'm going to this evening. But I want us to go back and look at the church, and this is the last of the seven, probably the one that is most memorable. I don't know, Ephesus pretty memorable, this one's pretty memorable, the Laodicean church. And as we're going to see, this is a church that is desperately in need of reviving. Now, it's interesting in the Lord's providence. Some of you are familiar with Bob Jones University, and they had their Bible conference last week. And the theme of their conference, unbeknownst to me, was the theme of revival. And so, you know, they've got all these different messages on revival. And I'll admit, I have a favorite preacher. And so I listened to his message. His name was Mark Minnick, and he preached a message, What is Revival? Fabulous message. I'm just going to give you a little glimpse of some of that. His message, okay, those of you who think I preach too long, okay, his message was 1 hour and 5 minutes, okay. So that I come by it naturally, all right. But a great message. We won't give you 1 hour and 5 minutes worth tonight. But one of the things that he did in that message is, you know, drew attention to this passage here about the Laodicean church. And again, I'm not going to look at everything in it, but just kind of how it relates here. Okay? So, take a look. Revelation 3, verse 14. And this picture is for us a group of believers who desperately need to be revived. They are believers, but they desperately need to be revived, but they are utterly blind to it. The psalmist at least recognized it, right? These folks in this church, maybe not to a person, but I mean, characteristically, they don't. They don't see it a lick. They think everything's fine. And Jesus says, unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Okay, so he's going to speak to them. He's the faithful and true witness. What he's going to tell them is absolutely the truth about them. The beginning of the creation of God. He says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And we'll stop there. Now keep your place there because we're going to come back to this. But let me just highlight a few things about this. In each of the letters to the seven churches, one of the things that Jesus does is gives his assessment of the condition of that church. And typically, the way he introduces that is by saying, I know thy works. Okay, so that's kind of the pattern throughout these seven letters. And here, he describes his assessment of them, of their condition, their spiritual condition, in terms of their temperature. He says in verse 16 that they are lukewarm. Now, there are a lot of parallels in the seven letters, and one of the things that we see Jesus doing in each of them is taking certain dynamics about the community, about the culture of that particular city or town, and drawing that into, by way of illustration, what he is going to teach them about themselves and about what they need to do. And one of the privileges that I had some years ago was in connection with a trip over to Israel. We spent 3 days going to the sites of the seven cities here in Revelation 2 and 3. And I spent a ton of time studying that. And then got to see some of the remains of that. We had a really knowledgeable tour guide. It was very informative. And what I learned especially was about the culture of those cities. And so when Jesus says here about them being lukewarm, sometimes people will say, yeah, it's better to be ice cold to the Lord if you can't be hot for the Lord. That is not what this passage is saying at all. Okay? God never says, hey, it would be better to just be cold and be an atheist and be hateful than to be... Yeah, that's not his point. But the context of it, there's three sister cities that were in real close proximity in the same region. Okay, one of them is Colossae. We know it well. There's a letter written to the Colossians. And in fact, in that letter to the Colossians, he references the believers, the church in Laodicea. They were kind of like sister churches. And there's another city in that same region called Hierapolis. And if you go to Hierapolis today, you'll see that Hierapolis is filled with these huge, massive, hot water, natural spring mineral baths. And it's just this white, it's just white cliffs as the water comes cascading over, and these pools, and people go there and bask in these mineral baths. And they're hot, and they're therapeutic and helpful to people. And Colossae is up into the hillside a little bit where there are these ice-cold natural water springs. And so you have the hot water that's very beneficial in Hierapolis. And you've got the ice-cold water that is very refreshing in Colossae. And then you go to Laodicea, which is, I don't know, maybe 7, 8 miles, 10 miles from those other cities. And it's kind of inland, and there's not a natural water supply there. But they were very rich. So they piped in water. And you can, to this very day, see some of those 2,000-year-old sections of ceramic pipe that they used to bring the water from the aqueducts into their town so that they could have running water, so that they would have access to water, even though the river nearest by was horrible and undrinkable. And so they would bring in this water. But, you know, there was high mineral content in this water, and by the time it got to their town, if you look at these pipes now, so if you got a pipe this big around, it's probably got this thick of calcium built up around the inside of it. So there's just a little bit of an opening in the middle. Those are the real thing from back that long time ago. And the water that they had, and they were known. You can read this even in secular literature. When people would come to Laodicea who weren't accustomed to it, they would drink the water and it would make them want to vomit. Because it was hot and salty. And horrible tasting. But they drank it so much, because that's all they had, that they got used to it. And that's the imagery that Jesus is using here. He says, you know, you should be like the fresh cold water springs up in Colossae. You know, that's really helpful. Or you should be like the hot mineral baths there in Hierapolis. That's really helpful and beneficial. But you are just like the city that you live in. You're like that lukewarm, tepid, salty, brackish water that nobody wants to drink. And in fact, they just want to spew it. You know, vomit it, right? If I want to be really coarse, power puke, okay? That's kind of the idea. You know, you're just going to spew it out of your mouth. He says, that's what your spiritual condition is like. He's not mincing any words there. But he's not saying that better to be lukewarm than cold. What he's saying is you're accomplishing nothing spiritually. You know, there are all kinds of options where you'd be better, but you're just this lukewarm, such that I want to spew you out of my mouth. And notice he says his basis for this is he says, I know thy works. Now, if you were to look through the other letters, you would find that usually Jesus points out certain activities that are missing. He said, you should do this, you should do this. In the case of the Laodiceans, he doesn't say, you're lacking this, this, and this. And the picture is that they were probably very active. And on the surface, things probably seemed like they were going along fine. That's certainly what the Laodiceans thought. You know, and if we were to bring them into the context of our day, you know, they probably had a good Awana ministry. You know, and a Sunday school program, and adult Bible studies. And they had, you know, three services a week, and they had different outreach activity. They had the activities. He does not fault them for the absence of things. The problem is the motivation behind it. The problem is the reality of the heart behind it. The problem is the lack of dependence upon God, because this is a spiritually smug, self-sufficient. Here's their assessment of themselves. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Now, certainly there's an aspect about that where he says, you say you're rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I'm sure that some of that is to say that maybe these people were characteristically affluent, caught up in the commercialism and the prosperity of the culture of their city, because it was a prosperous city. But I think, you know, when he goes on to say, no, you're not, you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, they weren't physically poor, blind, naked, right? So he's clearly talking in a spiritual sense. And he's saying, you think you've got it all together, spiritually speaking. You think you're doing all the right things. You think, you know, you're the kind of church God wants you to be. And that's your assessment. And Jesus says, but here's mine. I'd just like to spew you out of my mouth. You're not rich. You're not spiritually healthy. You're blind. You're naked. You're destitute. You're poor. And that would be something they wouldn't want to hear, because they had convinced themselves that everything was okay. And folks, it is so easy for us to do that. It's so easy for us to point to a certain degree of activity. You know, you can look at your life and you can say, well, I read the Bible every day. I pray every day. I give out some tracts. I go to church just about every service possible. I send my kids to the youth group and to the Awana program. I help out with NBT. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. And outwardly speaking, that would be suggestive of, you know, someone who is living for God. And I would suggest that someone who is living for God, that is what their life will look like. It isn't that those outward things are wrong. The problem is when we begin to say, I'm okay because I do this, 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 this. I'm involved in this, I do this. That means I'm spiritually okay. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is taking on here. He's not saying don't do those things. What he's saying is, if you think that those things make you spiritual, you're missing the mark. You're utterly lukewarm. There's no real vitality. You're doing it yourself. You're the Christian equivalent of somebody who's depending on works, right? Lost people who depend on works, we realize that they are not saved, because you have to be trusting in Christ alone. Well, as believers, We're not lost because of that, but if I'm doing what I'm doing just because it makes me feel better or makes me feel more secure or because I can check some boxes in my own little spiritual checklist and say, this makes me spiritual, that is a problem. And that's indicative of a desperate need for God's reviving work. And that's what Jesus is confronting the Laodiceans about. And that's what I would suggest that most American churches, most of us, need to be confronted about, are how easy it is to get complacent because we do certain things, follow certain patterns, believe a certain way, and the right way, okay? You know, you can go back to the church in Ephesus and the dead orthodoxy idea, you know, the loveless orthodoxy. I mean, you can believe the right things and do the right things and be utterly cold to God. And that's when we need reviving. When those outward things, rather than being motivated by my own strength and my own desires and my own sense of accomplishment, when those things are motivated by a realization that I desperately need God in my life and He has done so many great things for me and I just want to let other people know about it. And I want to let Him change me so that I really live in a close walk with Him. And so Jesus challenges their thinking. You think everything's okay. You know, let's talk about even in the context of revival. We have meetings coming up this week. If you look at our literature and you listen to the words that I usually refer to it as evangelistic meetings. Some people call them revival meetings. I have no problem with people calling them revival meetings. The reason I don't is because one of my points of just carefulness is I never want somebody to think that you can produce revival by scheduling meetings. Okay? I mean, I'm comfortable saying evangelistic meetings because we will have an evangelist here preaching the Word of God. So I feel like nobody can misinterpret that. I mean, hopefully we're reaching people with the gospel as well. And hopefully we're going to be revived by it. And our hearts are going to be stirred. But I never want us to feel like that it's about meetings or about activity or about doing things that equates to revival. Revival is an act of God in the hearts of His people that enlivens us and invigorates us and kindles the fire and makes us fervent for Him. And yes, that leads to a certain measure of activity and a certain measure of excitement. But you know what? You can work up excitement and you can certainly work up activity. But that doesn't necessarily equate to revival. That's the outworking of real revival. Real revival brings people to points of confessions of sin. Real revival actually, you know, begins with the psalmist's words, you know, realizing how desperately I need God. It's not about how positive I am about all that's going on. It's I desperately need God. And if you look at the historic revivals, you'll see people standing up and ashamedly and yet unapologetically admitting their needs, being honest about their sin. And asking people to forgive them and asking people to pray for them without this kind of external sense of trying to feel pious and have everybody think, you know, whatever. There's just a transparency and an openness that's there. And there's a genuine fervency about evangelism, not a forced, mechanical, got to do it because it's the right thing. Better to do it because it's the right thing than not to do it at all. But, you know, there ought to be a genuine earnestness there from the heart. That, you know what? Look at what God is doing in my life. I want to share that with other people. That's revival. And that, folks, is what we need. And so God wants to do that kind of work in our lives. And I think if you had talked to the Laodiceans in their church and asked them, how do you think things are going in your church? They'd have probably suggested that they had a vibrant, enthused, faithful congregation. And by the outward indications, probably so. But by the faithful and true one who knows the heart says it was all for show. It's all about you. It's not about a real relationship with me. So he gives them some instruction. And this is what he customarily does in these letters. He points out the needs or gives the commendations in some cases. And then he gives instruction. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And this again is a play on three cultural realities about that city. That city was known for three principal things in the commercial world. They were known for their banking industry. So So Jesus says, instead of going to the bank, you need to buy of me gold. And they were known for producing, there were some jet black sheep that had really soft wool that were raised in that region. And they had mills and they would create a beautiful, soft, dark, dark black fabric. That would be exported all over the place. And he says, what you need is not to make your profits on the black fabric, not that there's something wrong with that. You need to be clothed in white raiment. And they were also known for their relatively famous ophthalmological clinic. And they produced an ointment that was placed on eyes that was supposed to be very beneficial to restoring sight in certain circumstances. And Jesus says, you know, you're all caught up with that, and you're all so proud of the humanitarian efforts to help people with their eye problems. Not that there's anything wrong with that. But you're spiritually blind, and what you need is the kind of eye salve that your city can provide that only I can give. To open your eyes spiritually. And Jesus is telling them, you know, you're too connected to the earth and to the here and now. You're exactly where the psalmist recognizes that he is. Your problem is you don't recognize you're there. And there's really an amazing contrast there when we look at what the psalmist says and when we look at what Jesus says. And his point is, you know, they've got all these things that they think make them special and important and successful, but really they're destitute, and what they need is Jesus himself. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Here's his counsel. Here's what they need. They need him. And Jesus is saying, I'm the answer to your spiritual poverty. I'm the answer to your spiritual nakedness. I'm the answer to your spiritual blindness. Jesus himself. And folks, he's the one we need. And I realize, you know, again, here in this room, we're probably talking about a room full of believers. So, I mean, we Jesus lives in us, right? Like we've been studying our theme over the course of this year. You know, Christ died for us and he lives in us. So, I mean, that's true. But we're not letting him live in us the way he would like to live. And we're keeping him at arm's length. And what we need is a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. He is the answer for us. There's no formula. There's no list of activities. Yes, there are things that the Bible instructs us are appropriate things as believers for us to do. But those things do not manufacture a vibrant relationship with him. What we need is the Lord Jesus. And in verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Okay, remember the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Right? Same idea here. So, I mean, we're talking about believers here. We're not talking about lost people, believers. And Jesus says, listen, I love you. And because of that, I rebuke you and I change you, chasten you. Be zealous, therefore, and be quick, be earnest about repenting. Recognize your need. Then in verse 20, very familiar verse to many of us, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, I want you to notice again in that passage about Jesus knocking at the door, the context is not a lost person who needs to open his or her heart to the Lord Jesus. Is it true that lost people need to open their hearts to Jesus? Yes. Is it true that he stands there and offers himself to them? Yes, that's absolutely true. But in this particular verse, we're talking about believers who have closed the door to what Jesus wants to do in their lives. And Jesus says, you know, I'm standing there knocking. I want to do some amazing things in your life. If you would just open the door and realize what you desperately need is me, I would come in and we would fellowship and we would enjoy that abundant life together. That, folks, that's for believers. That's what Jesus says to you and me. To whatever degree we have shut him out, closed him out, pushed him away, refused to listen, refused to respond, Jesus says, I am there standing at the door and knocking. I want to revive your heart. I want to transform your life. I want to fulfill all my promises for you in your walk with me. But you do have a responsibility to open the door. If you want a more vibrant, revived relationship, then open the door. So we've looked at tonight this contrast. The psalmist who recognized how easy it is to just get attached to the earth, caught up in the here and now, and realized how desperately he needs God's working in his life. And then you have the Laodiceans, in both cases believers, who think everything's great. Now I ask you, who's going to end up walking away with joy in their heart and with their soul stirred to God? It's the one who recognizes his need. And folks, that's my question for you tonight. Do you recognize your need? Or have you kind of become complacent and content because there are enough things? You know, this is the crowd that's here on Wednesday nights, okay? I mean, you just by being here, you show a measure of commitment, right? And an interest in the things of God. A lot of people rationalize that it's not that important. So, I mean, you know, I understand that, you know, there are things in your life that you could point to say, see, this shows that I'm a pretty serious Christian. And if I'm standing on the outside looking in, I might agree with that. But as soon as we start thinking that way about ourselves, you know, we start down that path of complacency and self-empowered activity to where Jesus is left on the outside knocking. Some of the most spiritually minded people I know are typically the most humble and the quickest to identify the lack in their lives. Think about the Apostle Paul, right? I mean, if ever there's a guy who is just amazing, and yet Paul will talk about his own failings and his own fearfulness and his own struggles. Because as we walk closely with the Lord, he shows us how great our need. But it doesn't end there. He promises to meet that need. He promises that if we'll recognize it, recognize we shut him out, open the door, welcome him in, he will do amazing things. I'm going to conclude here, and I need to do this really fast, with an illustration that was instructive to me and informed some things that I wasn't aware of that Brother Minnick gave at the end of his message. It was about John Newton. Most of us know John Newton, right? He was the slave trader, captain of a slave trading ship, an utterly debauched man. God got a hold of his heart and saved him. And he came to Christ, and he was gloriously transformed. He's the one who wrote Amazing Grace, right? That saved a wretch like me, okay? He knew of what she was speaking. By the way, we should all be able to speak the same way and be very, very accurate about it. But what you may not know is that for 6 years after he was saved, John Newton continued as the captain of a slave ship. And in his memoirs, he will write about how he would spend hours each day in his cabin reading the Scripture. And journaling things and studying and praying and felt like he was so close with God when a dozen feet or so below him, it was filled with human beings who were being bought and sold, who many of whom would die and never make it to their destination. And he was convinced it was okay. In fact, he said that he felt like being a slave ship captain was his calling. Now we, you know, that brings us up short. But the fact is, we're that blind. And Newton said that these three things, he says, custom, example, and interest had blinded my eyes. Okay? And here's what he meant by those terms, because this was a few years back, okay? Custom, he meant he was used to it. It was customary. Okay? This is what he did. It was just kind of part of his life. Didn't even register to him that there was something wrong with it. Example, lots of others did it. Other seemingly noble, honorable people who did the same thing. And interest, okay? He made a pro. I mean, you got to make a living somehow. This was the way that God had called him to make a living. And here he is going along, thinking everything's good, utterly blind. And of course, eventually, God opened his eyes to that. And he was beside himself, you know, with how despicable. But it took 6 years. And folks, we fall prey to those same things. There are things we have that are habits in our lives, and they're raunchy habits, and we don't even recognize it because we're so used to them. And if we start to recognize it, we can look around at brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and they're doing the same thing, so how bad can it be? And you know, it's just part of life on this earth, in our day, in our culture, anyway. You know, and you got to do something, so we do these different things. And we so quickly rationalize what frankly are even despicable things. And you say, well, I've never done something as despicable as being involved in the slave trade. And praise the Lord for that. I'm thankful. But the fact is, Newton didn't realize it was so despicable at the time. And there are things in our life that, truth be told, probably pretty wicked, pretty anti-God. And we have rationalized and excused and set aside. And you know, when the Lord comes and says, starts to put His finger on it, what do? We close the door. We say, you know, Lord, I'll talk to You about this and this and this, and I'll work on this, but you know, not that. And we resist. And Jesus says, listen, I'm there. I stand at the door. I knock. Just open the door. Give it all to Me. Let Me do what I want to do in your life. And you will be dramatically changed. And you will be revived. And you will be used in the lives of others. If we'll be honest, if we'll realize that in order to be revived, you've got to recognize your need for revival. And you've got to realize that only God can do the reviving. Father, we are thankful.